Almighty God, we come to you confident that Jesus Christ, by his blood, has opened up the way for us to come to you in the heavenly and the highest places. He has granted us confident access to your very throne. And we know that it is not a throne of judgment for us, but a throne of mercy and help for us in our times of need. Father, we pray for your church. We pray that your church might in fact be the bride, the spotless bride you have destined it to be. Father, help us live in the assurance that the gospel gives us, that when we put our faith in Christ, we are a new creation in him. You have raised us up to new life with Christ, and we are no longer slaves of it anymore. Instead, we have become slaves of righteousness. Father, we are grateful for the chaplains and their wives who attend this church, and we ask you would bless Larry and Betty Roth, Quarryville Presbyterian Retirement Community. We ask that you would bless David and Carol Shanelow at Willow Valley Retirement Communities. Bless their ministries. Father, we ask that you would grant healing and strength to David Ringeisen. We pray that you would guide the doctors in their diagnosis of Marion DeGroot tomorrow. We ask that you would grant healing to Gay Heitman and Dick Gregory, who are recovering from falls, and we ask that you would grant healing to Ellen Lewis, who is struggling with an infection. Father, we ask your blessing on Ken Thompson, who will undergo surgery for cancer on the 21st of this month. Guide the doctors with great skill. Grant wisdom concerning the kind of therapy that we must follow, and give strength to his wife, Patty, at this time. Father, we ask for your blessing on our English as second language classes that meet each week on Tuesdays. Bless the relationship between the teachers and the students, and help our teachers to present the gospel in helpful ways during their teaching. Father, bless the men of Harvest that will meet this Saturday. Help us live as the disciples of Jesus Christ. Bless the toddler gym that meets every Friday as a way of reaching out to young families in our area. We ask your blessing on the meeting this Wednesday. Lead us in unity as we elect new officers and approve the new terms of my call at this church. Help us be grateful for the blessings you have given to us. Father, we thank you for the financial support you have provided to Reverend Tripp Beans, our Reform University Fellowship Minister at Millersville University. Bless the student leaders there, Michael, Natasha, Jeff, Serena, Pearl, David, and Madeline. Bless Tripp's preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Bless Cheryl Erb's work in equipping people to assist and teach people with special needs. And Father, we ask that you would give strength and hope to those who are weary. Assure them that your grace is sufficient and your power is made perfect in weakness. And give peace to those who are anxious. Help them to set the eyes of their faith on Jesus, who ever lives to intercede for them. And give comfort to those who are grieving. Fill up our emptiness with your presence and your peace. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you take a Bible and turn with me now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. We're actually going to be looking again at verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to begin reading back in verse 18 of chapter 5, because this chapter 6 has a close connection to the things that Paul concludes chapter 5 with. And you'll remember what we saw at the conclusion of chapter 5 when we were working through it. You'll remember how it is that Jesus and Adam, who are what? They are two great representative heads. And Jesus and Adam represent those they represent in the fruits of their actions, whether for good or for ill. And one thing we have seen, haven't we? We've seen that where sin abounded in Adam, God's grace superabounded to us in Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, then, Paul begins chapter 6. But let's again read back in chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then, although we're not going to comment on this verse today, I want to go down to verse 19, because this is where Paul is taking us. In verse 19, he says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Let us pray. Almighty God, we have found these words in chapter 5 and now in chapter 6 to be very challenging words. They're not words that we find it easy to understand. So we ask that You would have mercy on us. We pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us. We ask that You would open our minds to understand this word You have given to us through Paul, this word You've given to us to benefit us and teach us what our new identity in Christ is. Father, give us wisdom and insight into the meaning of Paul's words here. But Father, we pray that even beyond that, You'd help us to realize in our experience the power that Paul is talking about here. We have been raised up to new life with Christ, and because of that, we must walk in newness of life. You have made us new people at the core of our being. Father, help us to understand these things that You've revealed to us. Help us to take them into our hearts and help us to live accordingly. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, I wasn't looking for or even wanting it. But during my second year in college, God brought me through a spiritual crisis that resulted in my radical conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. Over a period of about a month, He completely changed me. I was doing things I had never done before. I would come home early on a Saturday night from whatever I was doing so I could get up and go to church in the morning. It was unbelievable. I skipped my classes to read John Stott's little book, True Christianity, and then I gave it to my roommate and said, "You've got to read this. This is the best book I've ever read." I had a birthday at that point. I marked my 20th year, and so when my grandparents sent me money in the mail for a gift, rather than waste the money at the bars, I went out and bought a leather-bound New American Standard Bible. I couldn't believe what was going on in my life, and I inscribed in the flyleaf 3/18/57, my birth date, 3/18/77, the date of my birthday at that time. Nobody told me to do that. Nobody told me about being born again. I didn't understand that. I just knew I was different, and I could never go back to the life that I had once lived. And then, believing that I could be happy doing anything else, after graduation, I raised a financial support team and I worked with an evangelistic ministry on college campuses. But then God brought me through another spiritual crisis. Increasingly, I realized two great truths. First was my growing awareness of God's holiness, and second was my growing awareness of my sinfulness. It was almost as if God had put in spiritual glasses on my eyes, and I saw that it was far worse than I had ever imagined it was. I just didn't know how to deal with the performance gap that existed between God's holiness on the one hand and my sinfulness on the other hand. So I determined to try harder and to bear down, and it seemed like the more I did, the deeper a hole I dug for myself, and my discouragement grew. You know, before Martin Luther was given by God a more perfect understanding of the gospel, one of his friends Stoppitz asked him, he said, "Martin, do you love God?" Martin's candid response was, "Love God? I hate God." And I could identify with that statement. I felt the same way. It was kind of like God and me were involved in a very troubled marriage with one another. We just couldn't live with one another. And so I left the campus ministry with great discouragement, and I went to California to pursue other things. And while I was there, I began meditating on Paul's letter to the Romans. And then one day, chapter 3, verse 28 changed my life. It's my favorite verse. It's my life verse. Paul says we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Apart from works of the law. Those words grabbed me. And here's how I described it to someone later that day. I said, you know, here's how I was thinking. I thought God loves me and he sent Jesus to die for my sins so that if I just trust in him enough, I'll finally get to this place where the Lord, on the basis of my works, will really love me and accept me. But now I see that God has justified me by faith alone in Christ apart from works from the moment I first believed. I said, I don't have to try and put my works now down alongside Christ's work for me as the basis of God's love and acceptance of me. Instead, his love and acceptance of me in Christ are perfect from the moment I believed in him. And that assurance changed my life. What a burden rolled off my back. It was like being born again. And as a result, justification by faith alone became the basic truth of my Christian experience. But then God took me through another spiritual crisis. It's becoming a habit. I'm a slow learner. Justification by faith helped me deal with the guilt of sin. But what about the power of sin? What about the power of sin? Where's the power come from to deal with temptations in all its various forms? That became a tremendous struggle for me. There are some who say, well, you just have to preach justification by faith to yourself over and over again, but that just didn't work for me. And yes, I understood about how it is the Christian's born again and he's been regenerated, but I still didn't exactly know who I was at the core of my being. I mean, the Lord Jesus and the apostles give such strong imperatives and commandments at times. I wasn't sure how to relate to those commandments. I thought, well, you know, are they commanding me to be something that I'm not? Or are they perhaps commanding me to do a better job of being what I already am in some sense? I couldn't make sense of it. And then enter D.M. Lloyd-Jones and his sermons on Romans chapter 6 and the writings of others, John Murray on his commentary of Romans and such. But increasingly, this is what I came to see, increasingly I came to see that justification by faith, foundational as is not the foundational truth of the Christian life. It's not. There's something more basic than that. The basic issue is this: God has taken me out of Adam, and he has put me into Christ. You see, if we have trusted in Christ, God has united us to Christ in his death and resurrection, and because of that, we are a new creation. I am new at the core of my being. This is ground zero for who I am. And increasingly, that truth began to have the controlling influence on my life. So brothers and sisters, I ask you, who are you? Who are you? I mean, you can answer according to your nationality. You can say, I'm an American or something other than that. You can answer according to your ethnicity. You can say, well, I'm white, I'm black, I'm yellow, I'm red. You can answer according to your gender. You can say, I'm female, I'm male. You can answer according to your marital status. I'm single, I'm married, I'm widowed or whatever. And those are good answers. But none of those answers go deep enough Because if you're a Christian, then you are in Christ and Christ is in you. It's much like the case of a branch that is joined to its trunk. And because of that, Paul says in verse 11, you are dead to sin and you are alive to God. Now, my friends, have you taken that to heart? You have to. Do you see how Paul labors to help us understand this? Do you see how he labors to defend it and help us understand what he means? I realize there are no instant methods to holy living. There aren't. If someone tells you that, don't believe them. But at the same time, it's a gross distortion of the New Testament teaching to say that growth and holiness, well, it's only one long, hard slog for victory, which few Christians ever attain to. You see, in emphasizing the truth that you and I will never get beyond the fight of faith in this life, we mustn't then fall off the other side of the horse and say, well, there just can't be any real progress made. We can make real progress, Paul says, by understanding how it is that we have been united to Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. And that has given us a new relationship to sin. There are two things here. First, consider yourself dead to sin in Christ. Consider yourselves dead to sin in Christ. Paul says that in verse 11. And it's the very first commandment he gives us to do anything in this chapter. We must consider or count or reckon what God says is actually true of us. Now notice the threefold use of the word know. It appears in verses 3 and 6 and 9. And that tells us something very, very important. This is a matter of revelation. This is not a matter of feelings. And the first step in growing in holiness is believing what God says is true of you because you belong now to Christ. And the first thing you must consider as being true of you is that you have what? Died to sin. Verse 2. Paul says that in verse 2. That's the most important truth now he's developing in this chapter. Now, why is Paul developing this truth at this point? Well, because of this wonderful and amazing thing that he said there at the conclusion of chapter 5. There at the end of chapter 5, he said that where sin and death abounded in Adam, God's grace and life superabounded to us in Jesus Christ. And because God's response to sin was that, some might say, well, here's a good question. If God's response to sin was grace, then why shouldn't we sin so that grace may abound? It's a good question. And how we answer that question reveals whether or not we have a sound grip on the gospel. Now, what is the most basic truth of the gospel? Paul's been emphasizing that at the end of chapter 5, the believer's union with Christ. This union is a living union, much like a branch that's joined to a trunk. Paul's saying in verses 3 and 4 that baptism signifies this. Baptism signifies the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and because of that, he has died to sin. Now, last week we saw what died to sin does not mean, but it would be helpful if we just summarize that once again. First, died to sin does not mean the Christian is no longer responsive to sin. Died to sin does not mean that the Christian is no longer responsive to sin. That's an incredible relief to me. I mean, that's a plain reading of this phrase, died to sin, but it's an absolute contradiction of what Paul says later in this chapter when he's exhorting us not to present ourselves as slaves to sin, but instead to present ourselves as slaves to righteousness. That's a denial of everything the New Testament says about Christian experience. But the second thing is this. The second thing is died to sin doesn't mean that the Christian should die to sin. That's a popular way of reading this, but died to sin doesn't mean that the Christian should die to sin. It's true, Christians should be exhorted not to sin, but that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's talking about something that God has done rather than something we must do. Do you see that? It's something God has done, not something we must do. And there's also the tense of the verb. It's the aorist. It's been translated for you in the past tense, but it emphasizes not that we should die to sin, but rather that in some way we already have died to sin. Third, died to sin doesn't mean that the Christian is dying to sin daily. It's true, of course, that if we are united to Christ, we're growing in holiness. But it's also true that we need to be, you know, on guard against all forms of temptation. But those truths, those distract us and they take us away from Paul's basic point. The starting place for dealing with sin, Paul says, is to count or consider something that has already happened to us. We have died to sin. And fourth, died to sin doesn't mean simply that the Christian has died to the guilt of sin. It's true, of course, that we have died to the guilt of sin, but that doesn't take us far enough because Paul talks here about the necessity of walking in newness of life. In verse 4, he talks about the necessity of not presenting ourselves to sin as slaves to it, but instead as slaves of righteousness. Verse 16, why? Well, because the Christian has wonderfully died to sin, not simply to its guilt, but also to its reign and to its rule over us. So what does Paul mean? Well, at the end of the day, we have to say that the Christian has died to sin in a way similar to the way that Christ has also died to sin. Isn't that what Paul says in verses 9 through 11? Let's read those verses again. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So also, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul's saying that in order to understand how we have died to sin, we must first understand how Christ died to sin. And so how did Christ die to sin? Well, notice one thing, what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say here that Christ died for sin. That's true, of course, but that's not Paul's point here. Instead, he says Christ died to sin in verse 10. The very same thing that he said about the Christian back in verse 2. Died to sin. Paul says that Christ died to sin once for all. Now, what does Paul mean? Paul means that when Jesus lived on earth in our flesh, he had this particular relationship to sin and to death. Jesus came into this world to die for sin and therefore to put an end to its claims on us. But now that Jesus has died and now that Jesus has been raised, his relationship to sin and death is over and done with. That's what Paul says in verse 9. And because of it, he says in verse 10, Jesus lives to God and so must we. Now, how is it that you and I are supposed to apply the way Christ died to sin to ourselves? Because after all, you and I are joined to him like a branch to a trunk. We must apply it by realizing that our old life of sin and death in Adam, it's past. It's over. It's done with. You and I cannot go back to it. In Christ, God has raised us up to new life. We must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God too. Look how Paul breaks it down for us in verse 6. He emphasizes two important things. We must believe that our old self was crucified. Now, some say the old self in this verse is the same thing as the body of sin that's also referred to. They say that, well, you know, just as crucifixion involves a slow agonizing death, so the Christian is involved in this slow agonizing death to sin. But that's not what Paul says. What was involved in Christ's crucifixion? God cursed him for us as our sin bearer. But you see, having made that payment to God for our sin, his crucifixion, his death is over and done with. And so was ours. You see, in Christ, our crucified representative, have we received the curse of God our sins deserve. But that's over and done with. John Murray says it very helpfully. He says, the old man can no more be regarded as in the process of being crucified than Christ in his sphere could thus be regarded. So what's the implication of this? It's wrong to say that the Christian is both an old and a new man. I know that's popular, but as far as I'm concerned, it's wrong. And that's not my private opinion. The old man is who you were before your conversion. The old man is who you were when you were dead in sin in Adam. But you see, God has taken you out of Adam. He has put you into Christ. And our old man has been crucified, dead, and buried with Christ as a result. And that being the case, we are now a new man with remnants of the old. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? I mean, think what this means for our identity. This is where I struggled so much. I felt like a schizophrenic. Who am I? I'm a new person in my heart of hearts. My heart, my inner man loves God and His law. Yes, sin still lives in me. Yes, sin still exerts a power in me, but it can't finally bring me under its dominion anymore, any more than it can for Christ. It cannot bring me under its rule again. Sin now goes against my deepest personhood, and that's liberating. And then we must believe that our body of sin is powerless, Paul says. What's the body of sin? It's not the same thing as the old man, which is crucified, dead, and buried. Paul says the old self was put to death. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, or might be destroyed, or might be done away with, depending on your translation. But here's what Paul means. Some say Paul's reference to the body of sin is a reference to sin as though it's an organism with many members. John Calvin takes that view, but I think it's much better to understand the word body here in the same way that it's used elsewhere in this letter, as the physical body. Now, Paul is not saying that the physical body is sinful, nor is he saying that physical desires are sinful per se. He's not saying that at all. Instead, he's saying that sin expresses itself using our bodies. But Paul says also that since the old self I once was has been put to death with Christ, sin no longer can control me in that way anymore. And that's why he says at the conclusion of verse 6 that we shouldn't live as though we were slaves to sin anymore. Why? It's not just that we shouldn't, it's because we aren't. You see, being united to Christ in His death and resurrection, God has set us free. Now, let's illustrate it in this way. I want to illustrate it by quoting once again the words of D.M. Lloyd Jones. This is in one of his messages on Romans chapter 6, but he captures it so wonderfully for us. He puts it this way. He says, take the case of those poor slaves in the United States over 100 years ago. They were in a condition of slavery. And then the American Civil War came, and as a result of that war, slavery was abolished in the United States. But what had actually happened? Well, all slaves, young and old, were given their freedom. But many of the older ones who had endured long years of servitude found it very hard to understand and accept their new status. Oh, they heard the announcement that slavery was abolished, and they were free. But hundreds of them, not to say thousands of them, at times in their afterlives and experiences, many of them did not realize it. And when they saw their old master coming near, they began to quake, and they began to tremble, and they began to wonder whether they were going to be sold. Even though they couldn't be, even though they could not be compelled to come under their old master's dominion any longer. And so he makes this application for us, and it's very helpful. He says you can still be a slave experientially, even when you are no longer a slave legally. Whatever you may feel, whatever your experience may be, God tells us here through His Word that if we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam, we are no longer under the reign and rule of sin, and if I fall into sin, as I do, will never achieve perfection in this life, friends. But if I fall into sin, as I do, Lloyd-Jones says, it is simply because I do not realize who I am. And then he says, realize it. Reckon it. Consider it so because God says it so. Consider yourself dead to sin in Christ. And then, two, consider yourself alive to God in Christ. Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Do we understand what Paul is saying here? He's saying that just as death was followed by life in the case of Christ, so it must be in our case too. We must walk in newness of life because we have been joined to Christ, not only in His death, but also in His resurrections. I mean, as we say, this is a no-brainer. This is a logical necessity. This is an experiential necessity. Now, we've talked at times in this church about the redwoods in California and how those redwoods grow unlike any other kind of tree. I mean, you can see two redwoods growing up side by side next to each other for centuries, and then at some point, they touch. And where they touch, bark covers the union. And amazingly enough, from that point on, they grow as one tree. There's some remarkable examples of this. In one case, there are 12 different trees that have grown up from roots that radiated out from a fallen trunk. And after a century or two, those 12 trees became one tree. Now that wonder in the natural world has its counterpart in the spiritual world. You see, if we have recognized our need for forgiveness from God, have you? And if we have recognized our need to be reconciled to God, have you? And if we have recognized our need for new life from God, have you? And we have come to Him, and we have embraced Jesus, and we have trusted in Jesus' death as a payment to God for our sins, then what do we know about ourselves? We must know that God has taken us out of Adam, and He has put us now into Christ. And what must we do as a result? We must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How? Let me close with two ways. First, experientially, you must put sin to death in your private life. Listen to Paul's words as he writes in Colossians chapter 3. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." I just love Paul's realism. I love his honesty. Why does he mention these things? He mentions these things because, frankly, this is where the Christian faces his severest test, right? Isn't this where we face our severest test concerning these very things? I remember the saintly Robert Murray McShane. Maybe some of you read his or use his his yearly Bible reading plan so you can read through the Bible in a year. My wife and I do, but this saintly Robert Murray McShane, this austere Reformed Presbyterian minister in the 18th century, wrote in his diary that the seed of every known sin was in his heart. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we can't make progress until we admit that about ourselves. You see, our justification by God, by faith alone in Christ, helps us do that. It helps us come clean with the Lord. Remember what justification by faith teaches you. First, it teaches you're more sinful than you ever dared to believe. Smile, it's worse than you ever imagined. But it also tells you this wonderful thing. In and through Christ Jesus, you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared to hope. And so take that to heart and face the power of sin in you with that assurance. But also, because your old self was buried with Christ and you've been raised a new life with Christ and you're no longer a slave of sin, put these thoughts, put these urges, put these actions, put these words to death in your experience. And then secondly, experientially, you must put sin to death in your public life. I mean, the sins that Paul refers to are often revealed at home, aren't they? And work, and school, and in the church, right? How about anger and rage? How about malice and grudge holding? You know, the Lutheran scholar Lenski translates wrath as exasperation. You see, sometimes, brothers and sisters, don't we? Sometimes we excuse our impatience and our harshness as Christian virtues. We do. Sometimes we defend our impatience and our harshness as Christian virtues. But Paul says, put these things to death in your experience by counting yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, these have been very challenging words for us, and I would simply pray I pray for the illumination of your Spirit in our minds and hearts. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts wider to realize and accept who you say we are because of our union with Christ. We're not the same thing we were before we believed. We're a new creation. We're not the old man or woman we were before we believed. We're new. Yes, we have remnants of the old. Yes, sin still dwells within us. Yes, sin still exerts itself as a power in our lives. But Father, help us experientially put the thoughts and the words and the actions to death as we claim who we now are in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. Help us affirm that as powerful as sin presents itself to us at times, as much as it can make us tremble like those old slaves, help us remember who we are in Christ. We died with Him. We've been raised with Him. And as a result, sin cannot exert its rule and dominion over our lives as it did formerly. The old things have passed away. New things have come. We thank you for the gospel by which we are saved. We thank you for the gospel which shows us who we are in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.